Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath. And yes, I'm happy that my wife is doing better and that I was able to finally make it. And I think, where do you go? We're going to have prayer for Sherman. Come on up here. Bring your family. You know, we're going to have prayer for you. First things first. You know, one of the things we do at the church state council, we'll just have to use this one. Now that sounds better. How about good morning, church, all over again? All right. How are you doing, my brother? Awesome. So one of the things we do at the church state council is we help our members who run into problems at work because they're just terrible employees, because after all, they put God ahead of the demands of the boss, and they want to come and worship God on the Sabbath and honor God and not work and enjoy the day of blessing and rest and fellowship with God and with God's family on the Sabbath. Is that such a crime? And we find that every year there are literally hundreds of Seventh-day Adventists in the five-state region that I serve that have serious conflicts with their employers over these issues. Now, many times we're able to work with the employers, especially if people call us before they lose their jobs. In Sherman's case, his case is being prepared now to file in federal court here in Arizona, and I'm very grateful. Part of the Liberty offering that's taken up every year, usually latter part of January, but frankly, you can mark your tithe envelope any time during the year and contribute to religious liberty. But part of that offering goes into a fund to hire lawyers to represent, in this case, Sherman, because this is one case that I won't have to handle directly, since I'm in California. We have a local employment lawyer here in Arizona who's going to be handling Sherman's case, thanks to those funds that we collect in the annual religious liberty offering. So I have been very eager to come and support Sherman here in his own church and to have a word of prayer with him and to encourage you to continue to pray as well. We have found that God answers prayers and has opened marvelous doors for our members who have been faced with all kinds of personal difficulties when their jobs are challenged. So it's I've been serving now 21 years. I think Shane misread my little bio. Not 99, it's been since 94. And, you know, some people ask me how I managed to stay so enthusiastic. And I would have to say it's the Lord, and it's the joy of serving God and seeing God work. You know, that'll keep you going, won't it? It sure keeps me going. Well, Sherman, this is a good man. I've got to know this fellow, and I love him dearly, and I just want to pray that God will continue to bless you and your family.
Can I say something before
we pray? He's also not a man of few words.
I just wanted to say, church family, before Pastor Reinach got started, I appreciate his bio, but Pastor Reinach is more than his bio to me. There's been many days where I didn't feel like I could do it. There's been many days where I felt like I was at the edge and the ground beneath me was shaking. And Pastor Reinach told me a story, and that story gave me encouragement, and I don't know if he'll share it with you today. But he said there was I think it was a Russian prison.
Oh, okay. I'll tell that story.
I'll save it, story. And I'll let him tell it. But that story gave me encouragement. Throughout my journey, some people have blamed me. They said, well, you have a problem. There must be something wrong with you because you keep having problems on your job. Some people have said, brother, we're proud of you. Some people have said, we're praying for you, and they've kept their opinions to themselves. But I've encountered many different attitudes throughout this experience. But Pastor Reinach's attitude has always been one of, Sherman, stay faithful. And I appreciate you for that. And I don't think you will ever know how much encouragement you've provided for me and my family throughout that difficult time. So thank you, Pastor.
It's a blessing to me for you to say that, Chairman. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to be together. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Lord, the unity that that you have created in Christ, we're so grateful for. And Lord, you have sustained Sherman through dark times already, and we trust that you will continue to sustain him. We commit the legal proceedings to you and pray that you would give the attorney, Tony Shaw, wisdom, that you would bless him, that you would go before us in all that's done, and that you would continue to use Sherman to be a blessing to those he meets at work and in the legal proceedings in the courts, that he would be a faithful witness for you, and that you would guide and direct him and his family, and that your blessing would rest upon this congregation as well. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Riley.
All right, so... you think this is going to work? Hello. Okay. So the story that that Sherman reminded me actually was something that my pastor preached many years ago when I was still in New York City. And he told the story of a Christian woman, Seventh-day Adventist woman, in Soviet-era, Soviet Union in Russia, who was sent to Siberia because of her faith. And she, was sent to one of the prison camps there, and she starts preaching. And people respond to her preaching. And the authorities there at the prison camp are very upset with her because she's preaching and converting people to Jesus. And so they send her to another prison camp. And of course, she starts preaching all over again. You know, they're trying to shut her up. And her attitude is they're paying her travel for her to be an itinerant preacher. And I think that was the story. So, I guess, the Lord is sending Sherman to witness to different groups of people at different companies. It's costing him some hardship, but he has been faithful in doing so. So that's the story. So we brought our Church Day Council brochures. I think somebody's got them to pass out, yes? This would be a great time to pass them out. This will tell you a little bit about our work. I forgot to look up the name of the radio station. One of the things we do is a weekly 15-minute show called Freedom's Ring. We've been doing that for 15 years. It's on your Christian radio station here in the Valley. But you can also listen very easily on the internet at our website, churchstate.org. I guess that'll do it for introductory remarks. My sermon is entitled Tearing Down Walls and Building Bridges. Well, I don't know about here in Arizona. We had a cold snap in California a couple weeks ago. And it reminded me of a Robert Frost poem about the havoc wrought by winter on the old stone fences found throughout New England. I have spent many happy hours hiking trails throughout the Hudson Valley and in New England, where in colonial times the woods had completely given way to farmland and, of course, stone fences around all of the fields. But once the agrarian economy gave way to an industrial age, the woods crept back in, taking over much of the land. And so where we hike these trails, it had once, it's woods now, it had once been farmland. And you can see the piles of stones of these broken down fences that once separated the different fields. Robert Frost's poem is entitled Mending Wall. It's a popular poem. Some of you may be familiar with it. And I quote, "Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that sends the frozen ground swell under it and spills the upper boulders in the sun and makes gaps even two can pass abreast. The work of hunters is another thing. I have come after them and made repair where they have left not one stone on stone." As the poem continues, two neighbors are rebuilding the wall in the springtime, one on each side, each in their own side of the wall. They're retrieving the falling stones and replacing them. And one neighbor says to the other, "Good fences make good neighbors." Have you heard that phrase? Good fences make good neighbors. To which the other neighbor is thinking to himself, "Spring is the mischief in me. And I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Isn't it where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out." Well, I agree. Before I built a wall, I too would ask to know what I was walling in or walling out. Now, I take this poem as a metaphor, and I apply it to the gospel, and I ask the question, where are the cows? Now, in the poem, the cows are the only really good reason to have a wall, to keep the cows out or to keep the cows in, right? But Frost sees the wall as completely irrelevant to preventing his apple trees from seeding his neighbor's property or from preventing his neighbor's pine trees from trespassing on his own land. The wall really doesn't accomplish that. It's not necessary in that circumstance. But if there were cows, then there would be a good reason to have a wall. So, does Adventism have cows? Do we have something that we need to build walls against? I think we have some traditional answers. I think sin is something that we regard as a cow, so to speak, something that we're seeking to build a wall against. In order to be saved, we must come apart from sin, from worldliness, from corruption. We must be sanctified and purified and perfected. We must become holy. And so we want to shut sin out, and we tend to shut sinners out along with the sin. We try to separate ourselves from sin and sinners, and we build walls. I think sometimes Adventism regards truth itself as a cow to be protected. We build walls around the truth. We've got it. And others don't. We are right and they're wrong. We are Adventists and they are non-Adventists. We're we and, well, they're them. And they need to agree with us or else their eternal destiny is at risk. So truth becomes something that separates from others. At risk of jumping the gun, I would remind us that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if Jesus is the truth, our whole mission is not to build walls against Jesus, but to tear them down, isn't it? Well, if sin and truth are cows that sometimes we Adventists like to wall them in, I would suggest to you that maybe Sabbath and even church are stones in the wall itself. The Sabbath can function as a wall. The Sabbath can be a wall that separates us from our neighbors. And of course, church is a place where we establish a separate community, and it seems like we shut our neighbors out. Well, before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out. And so this morning, I'd like to examine whether the walls that we may have built, whether they're really necessary. Do we really need to build walls to protect the truth or to keep out sin, to keep out sinners? Consider the question this way. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ designed to build up walls or to tear them down? And I'm going to take as my text today Ephesians 2, but actually I'm going to start, if I can get my trusty smartphone to be smarter than me and cooperate, I'm going to start with Ephesians 3. Okay, here we go. Because I think very often we read the Bible from our own cultural context and we make mistakes in our understanding because we tend to be clueless about the circumstances socially and religiously of what the Bible times are all about. So, in this passage, Paul is writing to a community in Ephesus. Now, the early church, the first decades of the church after the ascension of Christ, the church was all Jewish. They were all Jewish people who came to believe in Jesus. And then with the ministry of Paul and others, Gentiles, more and more Gentiles, began to believe in Jesus. And that posed some conflicts, created some problems about how Jews and Gentiles would relate. Now, Paul makes it clear. I wish I could keep my phone from shutting. Keep it on. Okay, so in chapter 3, the context of what Paul is addressing, as he does in the entire book of Romans, is this relationship between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. So Paul says in chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, and when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed, but to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What is this mystery that people didn't understand before, and now it's being made clear? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Wow. One body, Jews and Gentiles together. Now keep that in mind, because this is the conclusion of the argument that Paul is making, the point that he's driving at when we look at chapter 2. Okay, let's go back to chapter 2. All right. Now, the first part of chapter 2, Paul is describing conversion, and he's particularly speaking to the Gentiles. But you have to understand the situation in Ephesus. Now, the Jewish believers in Jewish diaspora, they had established separate synagogues. So they had come out of the Jewish synagogue and they were worshiping as a community of those who were believing in Jesus. But within Judaism, the Gentiles were not permitted to sit with the Jews in worship. There were separate sections. In the larger synagogues, there would be a balcony. The women were in the balcony. They were separated from the men. The idea was that the men did not want to have to see the women during worship and be tempted, as it were. But the Gentiles, there was also a division, a partition between where the Jews sat and where the Gentiles sat. And there were all kinds of rules and rituals if the Gentiles wanted to be full members of the community, if they wanted to convert. There was a whole rigmarole, a process. In Adventism, you want to convert, maybe you take some Bible studies and you learn the basic teachings and you come to have faith in Christ, and then we've got a baptism, and it's not that complicated. But it was a lot more difficult to convert to Judaism. Well, Paul is writing here, and of course, not only was there a separation in the synagogue, there was a separation in the community. And oftentimes the Jewish community had a wall built around it. And if it wasn't sufficiently condensed that you could build a wall around it, and that had to do with the laws concerning Shabbat, Sabbath, and what you could carry and how far you could walk on Sabbath, if you couldn't build an actual wall, they would put up an aruv, a symbolic wall. And you still see that in places like Brooklyn, where you'll see it on the lampposts, and the Orthodox communities will create a wall of sorts. And so there was a wall of partition, both within the community and within the synagogue. So Paul is writing here in Ephesians, and he says to, speaking of the Gentiles, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And so now he's implicating the Jews as well when he says, we all, this is how, you know, we've all been worldly. We've all been dead in trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But he continues, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So he starts his argument out with a basic exposition of the gospel itself. Through Christ, through his grace, we have been saved. Gentiles have been saved. Now that was a hard nut for some Jews to swallow back then, wasn't it? "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And he repeats, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." And that's still true today, isn't it? It's not our own doing that we're saved. So I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with striving to live a good and holy and pure life, but guess what, folks? That ain't going to save you, is it? It's the grace of Christ that saves us. And we hold on to that grace by faith. It's not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No boasting. Human beings have no cause for boasting. I don't care what your accomplishments are. There's no cause for boasting. "For we are his workmanship." If there's anything good, it's because he made us that way, right? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, so yeah. That's our destiny, is to do good. That's what we're made for. To be kind and compassionate, considerate, loving, generous. To reflect the character of Christ in how we treat people. We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, Paul begins this discussion reminding the Gentiles, reminding the Jews, that God, what God has wrought among the Gentiles. But now we get to the crux of the passage, and a passage that is so often misunderstood because it's taken out of context. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, rub it in, Paul. Yeah, it really was that dark, wasn't it? Before Christ, the Jews were not doing a very good job at teaching the Gentiles the joys of worshiping God. There were always Gentiles who were proselytes and who worshiped the one true God, but that wasn't the customary experience throughout the world, was it? You had a small community of faith that were worshiping the one God and many who were completely ignorant of God. Well, now Paul sets up the problem he intends to answer. How does God deal with the wall that has been built up between Jews and Gentiles? And what about this wall? Well, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, who's that? Who was once far off? The Gentiles. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, brought near to Israel is really what Paul is saying. The Gentiles once were separated, now they're brought near through Christ. Brought near to the covenants of promise, brought near to the gospel. And how is this accomplished? Let me turn here. For he himself is our peace. It's accomplished through Christ. He being, in this context, Christ. Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's made both Jew and Gentile one. You guys don't have Bibles you're reading along with? Some of you do. Good. Because this is a difficult passage, and you're going to do a lot better if you're reading along with me. It's going to mean a lot more. He has made us both one. He's made Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what was it that divided? What was this wall of separation? What was this dividing wall of hostility? Well, most modern commentators assume that this had to do with, you know, the ceremonies themselves, Jewish ceremonial law, or even with the Ten Commandment law. But actually, the dividing wall was the partition. There was a literal partition in the synagogue. There was a literal partition, dividing wall in the community. Jews and Gentiles were separated. And they, even though they could worship in the synagogue together, Gentiles were allowed, they were still separated in the synagogue. There was a dividing wall. There was a partition between them. And Paul says that Christ broke down this dividing wall, this wall of separation. He calls it enmity or hostility. There's this, and there was hostility. There was suspicion. The Jews were suspicious of the Gentiles. They were not eager to have the Gentiles come and join them. They felt that they were swine. They were worthless. There was a lot of bad attitudes, discriminatory attitudes. But Paul says that Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. And he uses a quaint phrase here. He says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, our Sunday keeping friends, they look at this And they talk to Adventists, and they like to pull a gotcha, right? See? Christ abolished the commandments. So you guys are all washed up when you want to insist that we keep the Sabbath. Christ abolished the commandments. Says so right here. That is so silly. It is such foolishness. Now, think about what Jesus said about God's law. You know, he said the essence of the law of God was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? There is not a serious, halfway sane, intelligent Christian, believer, theologian, pastor, I don't care. Nobody seriously believes that God has somehow abolished the law of love. Right? Of course, we love to God and love to man is the essence of the law. That hasn't been abolished. The moral law hasn't been abolished. And by the way, in the context of this passage, love to God and love to neighbor, is that what separated Jew and Gentile? The way, the law that separated Jew and Gentile was very simple. Jewish men were under obligation to observe. The Jews counted, the rabbis counted. Oh, bless you. Bless you. The rabbis counted 613 commandments. 200 some were positive commandments. 376 or so were negative commandments. It adds up to 613. And those were an obligation for Jewish men. Now, one of the reasons that Jews were not particularly eager to convert others to Judaism is because the rabbis understood that Gentiles were only under obligation to seven laws, called the Noahide laws, basic moral laws. So the rabbis reasoned, God has put this burden and responsibility on us as Jews to observe 613, but he only requires seven of the Gentiles. So why should we encourage the Gentiles to convert to Judaism and take on the obligation of 613? So they weren't particularly aggressive about what we call evangelism, about seeking converts. It didn't really make sense to them in their context. It was fine to teach the Gentiles about the one true God, but they could worship God as Gentiles and then only be obligated to the seven. So you have in the synagogue, you have the Jewish men on one side observing 613 and the Gentiles on the other side only under obligation to seven. That was the law of commandments contained in ordinances that was a division. Now, let's bring this into the context of the synagogue where you have the believers in Jesus. And you've got Jewish believers in Jesus, they're still keeping the 613. And then you've got Gentiles coming to believe in Jesus. And the Jews are thinking, well, if they want to be full members of the synagogue, then they should undergo the steps of conversion. They should make a trip to Jerusalem and keep the Passover, and they should do all of the things that are required for conversion, and then they too should join us in keeping the 613. And by the way, this wall of separation also extended to the potluck, if you will. The Jews and Gentiles were not permitted to eat together, which is why Peter got in so much trouble when he actually sat and ate with the Gentiles. So, there really was a wall of separation, a dividing wall. There was a hostility here. There was a problem. How are we going to get these Gentile believers and these Jewish believers to be one body in Christ? Paul recognized that they were one body. He recognized that the present mindset of the Jewish believers created this wall of hostility, and that Christ had already demolished it. That Christ had effectively made one body of Jews and Gentiles, but they didn't realize it yet. They did not yet put it into practice. And that's what Paul is writing to the Ephesians about. That's what he's trying to get across. That Christ made us both one, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down this dividing wall of hostility in his flesh, by his sacrifice, by his crucifixion, by his atonement. He's eliminated. He's destroyed this dividing wall of hostility. He's abolished the separation caused by the observance of all of these 613, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile the one new... Christ himself is the one new man. He reconciles God and man in his body by becoming fully human, being fully divine. Christ is the one new man. And he has raised us up out of the pit of sin and death that we were born into and has given us eternal life. Amen? Christ is the one new man. And by doing this, he has reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, this is verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby destroying the hostility, the enmity that was caused by this wall of separation, by these separate standards for Jew and Gentile, by these laws that say Jews can't eat with Gentiles. He took all of those divisions away and he made one body. Otherwise, I wouldn't be allowed to eat with you at potluck because I'm Jewish. But I gather we have a potluck today, right? And you brought your appetites? And we're going to have a nice time of fellowship this after the service? So I shouldn't preach too long because we're hungry? No, I'm going to preach till I'm done. Is that okay? All right. Because I'm going somewhere with this. Now, I've got to figure out where I left off here. So, I guess the first question I want to ask is whether we as Adventists have any religious rules or customs that have created a wall of separation. Have we done that? Have we created rules and walls and made our religion a barrier somehow between us and other people? Now we say that we aspire to being commandment keepers, right? And that's a good thing. We want to be faithful in keeping the moral law of God. We want to obey the commandments. But do we imagine that if we observe some religious rituals and rules concerning the Sabbath, that makes us commandment keepers? The law of love we just talked about, I think we were in pretty much agreement that the foundation of God's law is love to God and love to man. Well, that law of love is not about our religious rules and rituals, is it? And I'm not here sitting in judgment on those rules and religious rituals. I'm just saying that by themselves, that's not keeping the commandments. The law is about how we treat people, isn't it? How kind and compassionate we are. How open-hearted. How willing to bear others' burdens. And not merely look after our own interests. So, with Ephesians in mind and how the gospel Christ came to tear down walls that divided, religious walls that divided, walls that divided man and God. He came to free us from the power of sin in our lives so that he could unite God and man in one body and tear down that division between God and man and tear down the division between Jew and Gentile. The gospel, Christ came to tear down walls, but he also came to build bridges. And so I want to talk for just a few minutes about how the Adventist Church's religious liberty ministry builds bridges. And we've been doing this for many decades, long before I came to this work. In fact, the religious liberty ministry goes back to the latter decades of the 19th century, when the Adventist Church first formed what was then known as the American Religious Liberty Association, a precursor of the International Religious Liberty Association. And with the fall in the post-Berlin Wall era, after the collapse of the Soviet Union, the IRLA began aggressively forming national and regional chapters, and they've done so in most parts of the world now, and are working in especially the hot spots to bring government leaders and religious leaders together to discuss and look at the fundamental problems facing religious freedom. Did you know that 76% of the world's population live in nations with little or no religious freedom? A couple of years ago, I was preaching and using this statistic, and it was 70%. It's getting worse, and it's getting worse very quickly. So that means that in most nations, religious freedom literally, legally means the freedom to believe as the majority does. And if you're not of the majority, your freedoms are severely restricted. So I guess the majority of people in those nations of the 76%, they may not feel restrictions on their religious liberty because they're of the majority faith. But if they want to change their faith, they can't. If they want to listen to a presentation of somebody else's faith, they cannot. The IRLA has also sponsored a national association here in North America, the North American Religious Liberty Association, and we have a West Coast version of NARLA. We've organized a board of lay people. It's a lay-led organization serving the five states here in the Pacific Union Conference. You can find NARLA on the web at religiousliberty.info and check out their website. So how is it that we build bridges in our religious liberty ministry? Well, I think to begin with, it's by putting the law of love, by putting the golden rule into practice. Now, everybody says they believe in religious freedom, but frankly, for most people, and here in other parts of the world, it's the freedom to believe as a majority, but there's an almost universal principle which most Americans adhere to as well. Religious freedom means the freedom to believe as I do. I recognize your freedom as long as you believe the way I do. But if you believe differently, that's another matter. Most organizations that say that they support religious freedom, they support religious freedom for people that believe the way they do. I work with some of these groups, Muslim groups, Jewish groups. They'll work for their own people. Church State Council, uniquely, we will work for the religious freedom of people of other faiths. We filed a case a couple just around Christmas time for a Muslim gentleman, African American, who was treated very harshly by the U.S. Navy when he requested accommodation to wear a beard for religious reasons. When he first enlisted, he was permitted a medical accommodation to wear the beard for medical reasons, but later on, after he stopped wearing it for medical reasons, he was denied the opportunity to wear it for religious reasons, but just for asking. He was taken out of his supervisory duties with the recruits and his teaching duties and his positions of responsibility, and he was parked in an abandoned cockroach-infested barracks for 6 months, and then his term expired and they would not let him re-enlist. And of course, they subjected him to the usual array of names that I will not mention in church. I put them in the complaint, so it's a matter of public record, but they're really not something that you say in polite company. Very harsh, discriminatory, bigoted names that they would call. The usual ones, if you know what they are, how people refer to Muslims. So we'll represent Muslims, we'll represent Jews, we'll represent Sunday keepers, we've represented Mormons, Catholics, you name it. If somebody has suffered religious discrimination, if their rights and their freedom, their religious freedom is being taken away, we will stand up for them. Why? Because it's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do to you. Now, I think here in America, many of us Seventh-day Adventists imagine that the mark of the beast is somehow future. That the time is in the future when people will either follow the dominant religion or be subject to death. Well, just so we're clear, I do believe that the biblical mark of the beast is future. But what's also clear is that in many nations, this kind of system is already in place. Okay, it may not fulfill the prophecy as such, but in many nations, if you don't follow the dominant religion, you may be subjected to the death penalty. Asia Bibi is a poor Pakistani Christian woman who is languishing in prison, subject to the death penalty for allegedly blaspheming the prophet. Well, the whole thing is just a travesty. She didn't say anything bad against Muhammad, but her neighbors there falsely accused her. And, you know, the tragedy is, because she's a poor woman, even if the court did the right thing and released her, then she would probably be killed within her own community. Last year, you may have heard the story of Miriam Ibrahim, a Christian woman in Sudan who was arrested. She gave birth to her baby girl in prison. She was not only being charged with a capital offense of blasphemy, but because she was married and her husband was Christian, she was also considered an adulteress and subject to 200 lashes. And there was a great global outcry, frankly, and the government of Sudan was pressured to release her. Initially, they detained her at the airport, but eventually let her leave. After a visit with the Pope, I believe that she and her husband have settled in New Hampshire. They had resources. There are many others who don't. So how do we build bridges in our religious liberty ministry? Well, we do it by working to protect religious freedom for all, by working together with leaders of other faiths. So, for example, A couple of years ago in California, the Church State Council succeeded in passing a law, the Workplace Religious Freedom Act. It provides the very best protection for workers who refuse to compromise their faith in order to keep a job. The federal law that we're going to invoke in Sherman's case is not nearly as strong as what we have now passed in California. Now, how did we get this law passed? We did it by making friends with the Muslims, with the Sikhs, with liberal civil rights organizations, including the ACLU. Many Christians harbor a lot of hostility toward the ACLU. They think of the ACLU and, you know, as like the devil himself. Well, we don't. We made friends with them. And when we needed their help, they came to our aid. Many Christians are deeply suspicious of Muslims. And of course, not surprisingly, after the terrorist attack in Paris this week, there has been backlash and violence against Muslims in France. Well, we certainly abhor that kind of violence, but we also abhor the backlash and attacking innocent Muslims because of the misdeeds of the terrorists. We've made friends with Muslim organizations. We work together with them to pass the Workplace Religious Freedom Act because we build bridges of friendship instead of walls. And because we've done that, we've been able to accomplish some pretty cool things. Now, this spring, the Supreme Court will hear oral argument in a case involving religious freedom in the workplace. The first time, really, since the beginning of my legal career back in the 1980s. And this is a case that involves a young Muslim woman who applied to work at Abercrombie and Fitch. I think she was only like 19 years old, and she was wearing a headscarf during her interview. Now, you can imagine, you know, think if you were 19 and you're interviewing for your first job, and they didn't ask her why she was wearing the headscarf. She didn't volunteer why she was wearing the headscarf. She was just trying to answer whatever they were asking her and be respectful and, you know, probably nervous and hoping and praying to get the job. Well, as the case developed, the Federal Civil Rights Agency, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, filed the discrimination charges against Abercrombie and Fitch. And what came out is that, yes, indeed, they assumed that she was wearing the headscarf because she's Muslim, and they were correct. And they did not hire her because wearing the headscarf conflicted with their, they call it a look policy. I don't know what you know about ANF. ANF doesn't hire sales associates. They changed their policy after they lost a big sex discrimination class action some years ago. They only hire models. I remember very well my surprise one day when there was a guy who was bare-chested standing outside the Abercrombie & Fitch store at the local mall in my town in Thousand Oaks. He was a good-looking guy, you know, standing there without a T-shirt on. And I guess, you know, maybe, I mean, you ladies tell me, but I guess the idea was that he was supposed to attract the teenage girls to come on in the store and spend daddy's money on the credit card. I don't know. But, you know, they only hire models. Well, the court ruled against Abercrombie and Fitch. They said this is discrimination. And on appeal, very interesting, on appeal, the court said, well, she didn't make out a prima facie case of discrimination because she never put them on notice that she was a Muslim. So even though they knew she was a Muslim, correctly assumed she was a Muslim, it's not discrimination because she didn't tell them that. The Adventist Church filed a friend of the court brief before the Supreme Court. We've got 14 different groups joining us. We've got Muslim groups. We've got Jewish groups. Imagine having Jews and Muslims agreeing on something, right? And we're the ones that are helping them to agree. We've got conservative Christian groups like the National Association of Evangelicals. We've got liberal groups, again, the ACLU. Everybody joining together with us. Why are we so concerned? Because when Seventh-day Adventists go and apply for jobs and the job application says, you know, are you available to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you say no, guess what happens? They don't interview you. You don't get a chance. And you haven't even told them why you can't work certain hours. And so it's not discrimination according to the way this case is developing. And it's important to us that the court says, no, a company can't shield itself from discrimination laws by putting up a wall of ignorance. Okay? Failure to hire is the biggest problem that Seventh-day Adventists face in the workplace. It's a huge problem for us. And by the way, if you or anybody you know run into that situation, I want to file those cases. We need to file dozens of them if we're ever going to make a difference. Because companies feel they can get away with it, and they do. And so they have no incentive to change their practices. It's very powerful when we bring all these groups together under one banner and one friend of the court brief. It's a great accomplishment that our church is able to do this. And we do this because we've built these relationships. You know, when we invite groups to participate, we're not having to track down people that we don't know. We're calling our friends. We're calling people that we have a relationship with. So we've built these friendships with people of other faiths. We've done that at the national level. We've done that at the state level. But what about at the local church level? How can your church build bridges of friendship for Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. After we passed the Workplace Religious Freedom Act in California, one of our board members of our Religious Liberty Association of NARLA is a pastor, Steve Allred, and he organized a Sabbath afternoon interfaith event at his church in Yuba City, which is near Sacramento. So we had on the panel a Hindu priest, a Muslim imam, a Sikh representative, and myself representing Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I remember the Muslim guy was really nervous when he first got there. He was really like, I don't know what this is all about, you know. And he really was not very friendly. But as we got going and, you know, Steve set a very nice tone that this was an event where we were wanting to learn more about one another and to hear about what is it like to be Muslim in America? What is it like to be Sikh, to be Hindu? You know, what is our experience as Adventists and what kinds of problems do we face? And by the time we got done with this program, the Muslim gentleman was smiling and he was relaxed and he was much more friendly. We had started to build some bridges of friendship. It's possible to reach out and emphasize what we have in common instead of always focusing on our differences. Now, last spring, through the Pacific Union chapter of ASI, there was a powerful outreach conducted in Oakland and San Francisco Bay areas called Bridges. Well, they had planned in conjunction with the Pacific Union ASI meeting to bring a whole group of doctors and dentists down to provide free services for the underserved, for people in poverty, for homeless people. Has anybody read the article in the Recorder about the Bridges program? Well, they provided millions of dollars of free service, medical and dental service. But in order to do that, in order to pull it off, they had to work with the local governments, with the mayor's offices, with the other community service organizations, because they didn't have access to the people who needed the services. You know, we had the medical care, but we needed to partner with the community in order to pull this off. Now, San Francisco does not really have a reputation for being a great friend of churches, a very religious place, does it? But we were able to make friends with the establishment, with the civic leadership of San Francisco. Now, by contrast, there was a very sharp reaction in San Francisco to the efforts of a Seventh-day Adventist independent ministry to distribute the Great Controversy to every mailbox in the city of San Francisco. And tragically, what those opposed this effort discovered when they went to the website of this Adventist organization were some very harsh critical comments about the city of San Francisco. Now, you don't win friends and influence people, Andrew Carnegie taught us many years ago, by insulting them. Right? That's not really a very good strategy. And so that was a little bit of a disaster. And again, I'm not trying to sit in judgment on whether we should be passing out the Great Controversy or not. I'm not the Holy Spirit. You know, we all have our opinions, but sometimes we want to make our opinions, the gospel, and they're not, right? So it doesn't really matter what I think. But I do believe that it's important that we build bridges in the communities. Now, when I graduated law school and went back to New York, I was living in the city of Peekskill. Little did I know that the mayor of Peekskill would go on to be the four-term governor of the great state of New York. Now, it would have been very easy there for us to invite George Pataki to come to church and to introduce him to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and to get acquainted with him. It's very easy to get acquainted with your local elected officials. And I might have, by doing that, become friends with the next governor of the state. We have a new director of religious liberty at the North American Division, Orlin Johnson. He's a very accomplished attorney. And when he was in private practice, he was approached some years back about hosting a fundraiser for the then senator from Illinois who was beginning a campaign. And he hosted this fundraiser and got to spend some private time getting acquainted with Barack Obama. And sure enough, you know, now we have a religious liberty director who was later hired, recruited by Obama to head up the Securities Investor Protection Corporation at a time when they needed to recover monies that people had been defrauded by a guy by the name of Bernie Madoff. Remember Bernie Madoff? The butt of so many jokes. Knock, knock, who's there? Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff who? Bernie Madoff with all my money. So, one of the mottos of our religious liberty ministry is we make friends before we need friends. You know, I don't know how much we need Barack Obama to be our friend, but we have a leader who is a friend, who has a personal relationship with Barack Obama. Now, you may never have a relationship with a U.S. president or even with the governor of Arizona, but you never know if one of your elected officials here in the city of Chandler may go on to serve in the state legislature or to serve even in the governor's mansion, or to take John McCain's place if he ever does decide to retire. The news this morning is he wants to run again in 2016. That would be his sixth term, so he's been in the Senate for 30 years already. I happen to like John McCain, but just as an aside, he was a keynote speaker for our Liberty Dinner in D.C. some years back before he ran for president the last time. And so I got to meet him and shake his hand, and I knew that he would never be president because he's shorter than I am, and we don't elect short people to be president. Now, that is not a comment on his character or his qualifications, you know? Not at all, but anyway. So, look, bottom line, we've got to make friends before we need friends. We need to go and get out into the community and make friends for Christ. You know, now, I just want to say one more thing. I know I've gone on a little long, but I have an associate in Sacramento who... Dennis Seaton, who's got a great way of approaching elected officials. He goes to the offices in Sacramento, and Sacramento is a tough place to lobby. There's, you know, the offices are constantly bombarded with people who are coming, and they want them to do something. They want them to take a position. They want them to support a bill or oppose a bill or do this or do that, and people are constantly telling them what to do. And Dennis goes, and he thanks them for their willingness to serve. Now imagine that. Instead of, you know, like I've heard preachers preach, all politicians are liars, as though that really helps us out, you know. Well, guess what? Some politicians are and some aren't. Surprise, right? But it doesn't really help us to say they're liars. What helps us is when Dennis goes and he expresses gratitude and thanks for their public service. And whoa, that really takes them by surprise. Imagine being thanked instead of constantly criticized. Because whatever you do, somebody doesn't like it, right? So Dennis is making friends, and then when the next time a bill comes around that we need support, we have a relationship. We have a friendship, and somebody is willing to listen to us. I was just in a, we were pitching a bill just, let's see, this is Sabbath. When was I in Sacramento? Wednesday. This has been a long week for me. I left home Wednesday morning. I was in Sacramento, Oakland, Palo Alto, and, you know, here and came to Phoenix yesterday. We went into offices where we had friends, and they were very receptive to the bill idea that we were presenting because there was a relationship there. So, in closing, let me quote from Ellen White. She said, Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. Ministry of Healing, page 143. So as Robert Frost said in his poem, before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out. Does Christ build walls or bridges? I suggest to you that Christ's method is to tear down walls and to build bridges. And so let's not permit our religion to become a wall. When we find in Christ our peace, when we realize that in Christ, the walls that separate us from Hindus, from Jews, from Muslims, from Sikhs, from atheists, these walls have all been demolished, then we can mingle with everyone with confidence, with friendliness, with love. Today, I invite you to join me in building bridges of friendship, tearing down walls of hostility, suspicion, and fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm grateful for the Chandler Church. I'm grateful for the support they have shown for Sherman. I'm grateful for everyone's patience with me as I have gotten excited and maybe preached a little too long. But Lord, I pray that we would take this germ of an idea of building bridges with the community, and I pray that you would inspire the folks in this church to figure out how to implement that here in the ministry of the Chandler Church and to make friends in the community and make friends for Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.